Welcome to the Ecclesia Hollywood podcast. Make sure to visit us online at churchinhollywood.com.
This morning, I'm going to, in just a second, be inviting up a friend of mine who I have invited here to speak on a topic that I am confronted with every week. As we're in our second week of our new teaching series, I Don't Buy It, we are hitting with full force one of the most prevalent questions that maybe you have in your life or someone in your life has asked you. And it goes something like this. If God is so good, then how do you explain evil and pain and injustice? That's a tough question. And like any good friend, I've asked my friend to do that, to answer that question for me. So I want to invite up Brett. Hi, Brett. Don't clap yet, because I haven't explained who he is or why you should pay attention to him. But he's going to get some stuff situated here. You may have noticed in your bulletin already that we gave you something you might not be used to, and it's a piece of paper with an outline on it to kind of fill in the blanks and take notes on. And having listened to what Brett has to share with us during the first service, I highly recommend you follow along in that outline, because it's a download of a lot of very helpful, incredible information. I first met Brett over a decade ago. We were going to school together. And since that time, he has now served for 10 years, a little over 10 years, with Stand to Reason. And Stand to Reason, as an organization, trains Christians to think more clearly about their faith and to train them to make an even-handed, incisive, yet gracious defense for Christianity in the public square. It's right from their website. So, your boss, Greg Kokel, he's going to be with us in a few weeks, answering another tough question. You have been leading both youth, high school students, junior high, and adults in facing these tough questions. It's been an important part of your own life and your development as you entered into college and felt like, I don't have answers to some of these questions. And so not only have you begun to discover those, but you've helped a lot of people to feel confidence and encouragement that they don't have to leave the table when this stuff comes up. I loved what you shared in our first service, man. I cannot wait for us to hear it again. I'm going to sit through it again. I don't normally do that. It was so good. He's the wife of Aaron.
I'm the husband.
Or you're the husband. Thank you. A lot has changed in the last 10 years, Brett. Bad joke. I'm getting you started off on a good foot here. He's a husband. He has a wife, Aaron. Five kids. And I'm excited for what you're going to share. I'm going to pray for you again and then let you loose. Lord God, thank you for Brett. Thank you so much for the ministry that you're going to do through him this morning. I pray that your spirit does the work that only you can do, which is to not just change our minds, but God, to change our lives. We all desperately need it. So thanks for providing him today for us. Go before him. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Hey, friends, could you please welcome Brett?
Thanks, Jeff. Is my mic working? Can you hear me there?
Yes.
Okay, just want to double check. The problem of evil is a problem for all of us. Evil and suffering and pain touches every one of our lives. We can just look in the last few months of our country, and we can see all kinds of examples of evil and suffering and pain. Right? Just look a few months back into December 14th of 2012, Adam Lanza walked into Sandy Hook Elementary School and shot dead 20 children under the age of 7, as well as 6 adult staff members. And we see that, and it's splashed across our screens, and we hear the news reports, and we look at something like that, and we say, that is evil. That is objectively evil. And if you don't think that is evil, well, then I don't know what to say to you. You know, I don't. If you don't think that was evil, I don't have an argument for you. You don't need an argument. You need therapy, right? If you don't think that was evil, and we see examples of this all of the time, not just in our country, but in the world over. But oftentimes, what happens is that kind of evil is it at arm's length for us, and it's when we personally experience some kind of evil or pain or suffering that we begin to wrestle deeply with the question ourselves. and struggle with it. And if you are a human being and you live in this world, your life will be touched by evil. It will be touched by evil. I remember for me, the first time that I really wrestled with this is I was a college student, a freshman in college. I had grown up in Chino Valley Community Church, a great church. I was part of the youth group there. I look back on those times as fond times, as part of a great Christian body. And I actually, my best friend at Chino Valley Community Church was Danny Vasquez, Dan Jr. His dad, Dan Sr., was our pastor. And so I got to know the Vasquez family very well, as Danny and I were best friends, and I would spend a lot of time at the Vasquez home. I got to see behind the scenes my pastor, Pastor Dan, and his commitment to his family, his integrity, his love for his family and the church body, and to see his faithful service through the years at Chino Valley. And when I was a freshman in college, it was in 92, actually, that Dan was diagnosed with melanoma cancer. And our church, for the following year, we watched as Dan battled cancer. And we saw the ups and the downs. I remember visiting him in the hospital midway through that and seeing his body just ravaged by the cancer. I remember him giving his very last message on Easter Sunday and describing very honestly the darkness that he had walked through and the pain and the suffering and how he was coping with that. I remember being out with the associate pastor. I was an intern at the time, and I was out with the associate pastor, and we were out doing some errands, and the associate pastor answering his cell phone and getting a call from our secretary, our administrative assistant at the church, who said, "Hey, you've got to get to the hospital right away. Dan stopped breathing. They resuscitated him, but he's in the ICU." And I remember going there and gathering with other people from our church throughout that afternoon and into the evening, and watching the waiting room fill up with people. And in fact, so many people from our church came that they had to spread out in the hallways there. And everyone was praying, desperately praying that God, in his goodness, in his power, would heal this man. This is a man, Pastor Dan, who had given his life to serving. I mean, if there was anybody to heal, it was this man. Because he would continue to faithfully serve God if God would so heal him. And then I remember later on in the evening, being out in the hallway, sitting on the floor, within earshot of the room that Pastor Dan was in. And his family had gathered in the room. And I remember being able to hear the heart monitor stop and flatline. And then to hear the crying and the sobbing and the wailing of his family, my best friend, a family I'd grown so close to, and to hear them wailing in pain as they said goodbye to husband, to dad. And for me, this sent me into a time of searching and trying to answer this question: God, if you are a good God, if you are a loving God, if you are a powerful God, if you are an all-knowing God, how do you allow this kind of pain and suffering, particularly in the life of someone who has given their life to serving you? How would you allow such a thing? And wrestling with that. And so that question of the problem of evil and pain and suffering became very personal. And it's a very personal question for all of us, because we have experienced pain and suffering. I assume that there are those of you who are sitting here right now who have walked in to this auditorium in the midst of great pain and suffering. In fact, after the first service, so I was walking out, a lady stopped me and said, "Thank you, that's what I needed." And she just, the tears were had filled her eyes. So in this room, there's pain and suffering. And so I want to explore this. Try to explore this carefully. Now, we're going to let C.S. Lewis, the great theologian, great Christian thinker of the 20th century, We're going to let him be our guide a little bit here. And Lewis says this. He says in his essay, The Weight of Glory, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. What is Lewis saying here? Well, he's saying that not only do we have direct evidence of the truthfulness of Christianity, we see it. We see the direct evidence of God's existence, of the power of his word. We see that evidence, but another way that we know that it's true is that it makes sense of the world around us, because by it we see everything else. And of course, if this is God's word, if Christianity is the truth about reality, it should inform our deepest questions. It should answer our deepest questions. It should instruct us in these areas. And Lewis says it does. And of course, if you know anything about Lewis, he was no stranger to this problem of pain and suffering. In 1940, Lewis wrote the book, The Problem of Pain, where he deals with the intellectual problem. And it's a very good book, a very solid answer to this problem of pain. But he deals with it at arm's length from an intellectual standpoint. In 1961, he published a second book because he had, 3 years prior, had married a woman, Joy Davidman. He had married late in life. Married Joy Davidman. After 3 years of marriage, he lost her to cancer. She died. And so he wrote a book, A Grief Observed, which was a collection of his thoughts and his journals, where now pain wasn't at arm's distance. He was going through the midst of pain. And A Grief Observed captures the struggle that he went through. It captures his rage against God. And then eventually, ultimately, taking those intellectual theories and having those work out in his own life. And finally making peace with God. And those two books are very instructive, because they tell us that when we deal with this problem, we've got to deal with it holistically. We have to not only use our heads, not only use our minds, but we also have to deal with this on a heart level as well. And you see, there are three problems of evil that we're going to that we have. We're going to deal with two of them in particular. The first problem is this. It's what we call the existential problem of evil. This is captured by Lewis's book, A Grief Observed. The existential problem of evil has to do with our existence in a broken and fallen world, our experience of pain and suffering. And when you and I are in the midst of pain and suffering, it's typically not the time we need someone to come along and give us a bunch of pat answers, or to try and tell us how God is going to work all this out for our good, and to quote some Bible verses, right, and throw out a few religious cliches. When we are in the midst of pain and suffering, what we need is a different approach. And so what we need are people to come around us and to maybe hug us and to cry with us and to listen to us and to maybe create space where we can rage and we can express our anger and our frustration, and who will love us through that process. And in doing so, mirror the love of God for us. We take a page from Job's friends in the book of Job. Job suffers great evil and pain and suffering, and his friends come, and the very first thing that they do is they sit in silence with him for an entire week. Now, after that, they kind of mess things up, if you know anything about the book of Job. But they got it right at the beginning. In the midst of Job's pain and suffering, in the midst of our pain and suffering, we need those who will come and enter into our pain and love us. And so that's not the time to simply throw out a bunch of answers. That's the existential problem of evil. And some of you are in the midst of that right now, and so that may actually make it difficult for you to even hear the rest of the talk, and that's okay. But what we want to do is deal with a second problem. Atheist Sam Harris captures this problem well. He says this: either God can do nothing to stop catastrophes, or he doesn't care to, or he doesn't exist. God is either impotent, evil, or imaginary. Take your pick and choose wisely. And what he does is he lays out what we call the evidential problem of evil. This is the other problem of evil, that the evidential problem, and this is one of the intellectual problems that we have to deal with. And the idea here is if you would imagine two sides of a scale. And what the skeptic or the atheist is doing is they're saying, look, on one side of the scale, you've got your evidence for God, whatever that might be, believer. But on the other side of the scale, what we're going to do is we're going to point to all these examples of evil in the world, all this pain and the suffering, and we're going to put those on one side of the scale. And we're going to just weigh that out. And you know what happens, according to the skeptic? When we weigh that out, evil far outweighs God. And so what the skeptic says then is that it's much more probable that there is no God, given the scope and gravity of evil and suffering. That's a tough challenge. Do we have anything to offer in response? Well, I think we do. I'm going to take you through four possible responses. None of them by themselves, I think, do the entire work that we want to do here. But I think taken together, if you consider these four answers, if you take them together, I think they offer a powerful response to this evidential problem of evil. And so we're going to say, look, okay, let's take those scales. We're going to put evil on one side. None of us here is going to deny evil. In fact, this would be one of the problems with something like a Hindu worldview. Because in the Hindu worldview, evil is merely an illusion. And that certainly does not resonate with our deepest intuitions. And so we're going to say, yeah, okay, we agree that there is evil in the world. What responses can we offer for God when it comes to this problem of evil? Now, the very first thing that you've got to do when it comes to any kind of problem is you want to make sure you define your terms accurately. You want to start with defining your terms. Because when you define our terms, we discover that this might alleviate some certain concerns that we have. Because, of course, the skeptic is going to say, look, if you've got God, the powerful creator who created all things, right? God created everything. Well, evil exists. So what follows from that? That God created evil, right? And if God is the author of evil, this is a major indictment of who he is. If he is the one who created, he's the author of evil, this is a huge problem. And so we got to start by defining what is evil in the first place. Is evil a thing that God created? Well, let me give you a couple of analogies here to help you think through this problem of evil and what it is, what evil is in particular. Let me ask you the question. What is a, does anyone here know what a donut hole is? Everybody know? In fact, how many of you have eaten donut holes before? Anyone eaten donut holes before? You're all wrong. You've never eaten a donut hole. Look, I'm a philosopher, okay? I've got to be very precise. You have not eaten donut holes. You, more precisely, have eaten donut balls, okay? These little round things of donut dough, right, that you call donut holes. But precisely, what is a donut hole? A donut hole is the part of the donut where there is no donut, okay? It's the absence of donuts. Now, lest you think I have too much time on my hands to ponder such deep mysteries of the world, there's a point to this. Notice, something can exist that itself is not a tangible thing, right? The donut hole exists, but we wouldn't want to say that it's a tangible thing that we can kind of pick up. What is a shadow? Think about your shadow. Can someone here just grab your shadow real quick and hold it up for the rest of us? Right? Of course, a shadow is not that kind of thing. You can't, shadow is not a tangible thing like that. What is a shadow? Well, a shadow is certainly a thing that exists, but we would want to say it's the absence of light. That's the place where there is no light. It's the absence of something. So something can exist as a what we call a privation or an absence. And so when it comes to the problem of evil, well, how do we define evil? What is evil? Well, evil means that something's missing, just like a shadow or a donut hole. Something is missing. Evil means something is missing. It means, what is missing? Good is missing. That's right. Goodness is missing. Evil is not a thing. You're not going to walk out this lobby after this talk and trip over some evil. Okay? Doesn't work that way. But of course, we want to affirm the existence of evil. Evil is a real thing. Now, if God did not create, if it's not a thing that's created, where does it come from? If it's the absence of goodness, if God is all good And this is the absence of goodness. Well, it doesn't come from God. It's not a tangible thing. It's the absence. It's a parasite on God's goodness. Where does it come from? Well, this leads us to our first line of defense here. It's what's called the free will defense. It's the idea that evil is an intruder. Evil is not part of the original design plan, but human freedom is what makes evil possible. It's human freedom that makes evil possible. This is how C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, God created things which had free will. That means creatures which can go wrong or right. Some people think they can imagine a creature which was free but had no possibility of going wrong. But I can't. If a thing is free to be good, it's also free to be bad. And free will is what has made evil possible. Why then did God give them free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. You see, moral goodness, good moral choices are only possible if they are freely chosen. Right? Something that's coerced, a choice that's coerced, we wouldn't say is good. But a choice that is done freely can be good. And so what freedom does, it's a good that allows moral goodness. Well, that freedom to choose moral good also just entails the possibility that evil can be chosen. And guess what? That's the state of affairs we find, that mankind, in his rebellion to God, chose evil. And so it's not, evil doesn't belong at the feet of God, it belongs at our feet. As human creatures who are free, but who have chosen to choose evil things and do evil deeds. And so what we do is we put on the side of the scale, the other side of the scale, a possible answer here, the free will defense. Now notice that answer is not popping up here because again, like in the first service, I'm having problems with my PowerPoint here. And so you can't actually see the force of my argument because it's not popping up on the screen there. And so I'm going to restart that so that you can really feel the force of the free will argument here. Okay? Now, after I restarted it, it worked fine. So hopefully that it'll do the same thing here. Okay. Now watch this. Bam. Okay. What's up now, evil? Okay. So we're offering, here's one possible answer, freedom. This gives us, I think, a good explanation of the existence of evil and that it's not a result of God creating it. But what else can we say? I think here's a second thing that we can say. God has morally sufficient reasons to allow evil. God has morally sufficient reasons to allow evil, even if we don't know what those reasons are. I want to show you a little video clip from a movie. It's an older movie called Sliding Doors with Gwyneth Paltrow. And it's going to give you, I think, a little insight into the limited knowledge that we have. Let me show you just the very beginning of this movie.
Thank you.
All right, and then you've got a really fascinating movie from this point, because the movie breaks off into two trajectories. And from this small little incident where she either makes the subway there or she misses it, there's a whole different trajectory to her life from this one seemingly innocent little incident. And in one scenario, her life just goes wrong, and all kinds of pain and suffering ensues. And another one, it seems like life just goes wonderful for her. And it gives you a little idea of what maybe a small event, a missed bus, a missed train, how these events affect maybe the trajectory of life, and how you would never know that. You could never know how such a small incident would play out differently, radically differently. And then, of course, the very different endings that the movie portrays. And what it does is it demonstrates the finitude of our perspective, right? How we would never be able to predict the different scenarios that come from just that one small little event. And in one of them, you think, man, it's amazing that she makes it and things go so well and life seems to be so great, but at the end of that trajectory is tragedy. Whereas the life that seems full of hardship, at the end of that one, there's a happy ending. And in the same way, when you take our knowledge compared to that of God, our finitude, how would we ever be able to say that God could not have the reasons that he has to allow pain and suffering in our lives? For those of you who are parents, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Right, I God has blessed me with 5 wonderful kids, and every one of those kids, I have purposely, intentionally inflicted pain and suffering into their life. let me clarify here. Every few months, my children are born, I've got to take them to the doctors. And, for their 4-month shots and their 1-year-old shots and on and on and on. And I remember taking my oldest son, Micah, who's 11 years old now. I remember taking him to the doctors and going into that cold doctor's office. And the nurse comes in and she gives us instruction and she says, okay, I want you to undress your son, Micah, undress him down to his diaper. And so we undress Micah. And at that time, Micah was just this fat little roly-poly guy, right? All these little rolls of baby fat coming out, and so we undress him, and then she says, okay, Dad, I want you to grab his legs and hold them down on the table. And then she said to my wife, Mom, okay, grab his arms and hold them down on the table. We got to keep him as still as possible. And so I'm holding them there, and he's looking right at me, right? I'm holding his little fat, chubby legs. He's looking right at me. He sees Dad, so there's a familiar face there. There's safety, security. He's just smiling at me. And then that mean, evil nurse, she slides over this cold metal table, and on that table are 4 syringes, big needles. They're like that big, you know. And she says, okay, hold them down. And I know what's coming. She grabs that first syringe, and she proceeds to plunge it into his fat little chubby thigh. And, of course, there's that moment that second where the needle is sticking out of his leg, but he's still smiling at me, you know. And then the pain hits, and that face changes. Ah! And he screams and cries, and it's not just one needle. It's 2, it's 3, it's 4. And by the end of it, he's just a crying, blubbery mess. And so is Dad. You know, I'm crying. Oh, what have I done to my son? But why would I permit such pain and suffering in my kids? Well, because I have morally sufficient reasons for doing so, right? I have a good reason why I do that. It's actually to protect them. I permit them to go through the pain to eventually protect them. I have good reason for this. And even my 5-year-old, she had her 5-year-old shots this last year. And all the way to the doctor's office, as we're driving to the doctor's office, she's negotiating with me. Dad, I really don't want to. Can we schedule this for another time? Dad, I don't want to do this. Now, what do I do as a dad when she's trying to negotiate the deal here? Well, I started to explain to her that I have morally sufficient reasons for doing this, right? I'm telling her, well, Ella, this is good for you. This is going to help, you know, keep you free from disease. This is, you need this. And I'm laying out my reasons. Do you think, as I was explaining my reasons to my five-year-old, that convinced her? At any point in that car ride, do you think she said, oh, you know what, Dad? That makes complete logical sense. Okay, let's go through with this. Let's do this. Of course not. Her perspective as a five-year-old, a four-month-old perspective, there is just a gulf between their perspective and my perspective as a father, as a loving father, as an adult. Now just think, if there's a gulf between those two perspectives, imagine the gulf between finite human beings and an infinite God. Just imagine the gulf between our knowledge and God's knowledge. And how could we ever say that God doesn't have good reasons for the things that he does? He has a God's eye perspective. He knows all the details of every circumstance of our lives. And he has a perspective that we don't. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, what do people mean when they say, I'm not afraid of God because I know he is good? Have they never even been to a dentist? What an analogy. Yes, we may affirm that God is good, but that doesn't mean he simply, you know, succumbs to our wishes. He has good in mind for us, and sometimes that good may be painful. And so we've got a second response here, not only human freedom, but we then say God has morally sufficient reasons for the kinds of things that he does, and we kind of balance out the scales here. But we have a third response. The third response actually takes evil, turns it on its head, and says no to the skeptic that this does not constitute an argument against God. This is actually an argument for God's existence. Evil is evidence for God's existence. Let me illustrate. I like to play soccer. I played soccer all my life and still play in adult leagues. And so on Monday nights, I will show up at Irvine City Recreation, one of the fields that they've designated, and I'll go play with a bunch of other, middle-aged men who are out of shape and trying to relive their high school days. And so we'll go out on the field and we'll play some soccer. Now, imagine I show up one night before my game, and I show up just minutes before it's about to start, so I miss the opening instructions. The referee has gathered the teams. I miss that. I throw on my cleats, throw on my shin guards. I run out onto the field. The whistle's blown. The game starts. A teammate passes me the ball, right? I start to dribble. Someone from the other opposite team comes sliding in. They're going to slide tackle me, but they don't touch the ball. Instead, their cleats go directly into my calf, and I go down hard. Okay, when I get up, who am I looking for? Not the guy. Not the guy. I'm a Christian, okay? Okay. All right, maybe I'm looking for the guy. All right, let's just be honest. Maybe I'm looking for the guy, but if I don't hear something, if I don't hear a whistle, and I don't hear a foul being called, who am I looking for? I'm looking for the referee. And I'm going to make an appeal. I'm going to say, ref, did you see what he just did? He just took me out. That's a foul. Why didn't you blow the whistle? Now imagine the referee replies to me and he says this, oh, you know what? I'm sorry, you missed our opening instructions. When we, as both teams gathered together, everyone on the field decided that for this game, we were going to agree that we were going to play this game with absolutely no rules. There are no rules. Everyone gets to decide for themselves. If that's the case, what happens to my appeal for a foul? It's a moot point, right? It's irrelevant. In a game where there are no rules, there are no fouls. Now, in the same way, imagine that we live life and this game of life has no rules. There are no objective moral standards. If there are no objective moral standards, if there are no objective moral laws, guess what? Evil disappears. Evil turns out to simply be a personal preference. There is no evil. And now listen to atheist Richard Dawkins, happy atheist Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion. Now, if you know anything about Richard Dawkins, this accurately captures his mood. But in his best-selling book, The God Delusion, he got this famous line where he rails against God. Listen to what he says. He says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. How do you really feel, Richard? I mean, just come on. Get it out. Now, what is he essentially saying? He's essentially saying that the God of the Bible is evil, right? The God of the Bible is evil. But when you make the claim that the God of the Bible is evil, you assume a moral framework. Now, what's interesting, in one of his earlier books, River Out of Eden, where he lays out kind of the evolutionary view of the cosmos and of the world, listen to what he says, okay? He says, in a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect. If there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Now, do you see how his view, his atheistic view of the universe, undermines his complaint that God is evil? Because here he says, look, at the end of the day, we are simply a rock floating through space. There is no good, no purpose, no design, no evil. So if there is no evil, how can you rail against a God you claim to be evil? The atheistic worldview undermines his very complaint. Now, C.S. Lewis was a former atheist before he converted to Christ. And notice what he says. He says, my argument against God was that the universe seemed to be cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? And he saw the inconsistency of trying to affirm that view. If you're going to affirm that there is evil, then you are assuming a moral framework, an objective moral framework. And that leads us to an argument from evil to God's existence. Here's how it goes. Evil is a departure from the way things ought to be, right? It's a privation. It's a departure from the way things ought to be, but the way things ought to be implies some moral framework, a moral law or a moral standard. Well, where in the world would a moral law or moral standard come from? Moral laws only come from moral lawgivers. Commands only make sense if there is a commander behind them. And we have an argument for God. God is that moral lawgiver. This is the argument to God from evil. In fact, philosopher Richard Taylor, who is not a Christian, says this. He understands this. A duty is something that is owed, but something can be owed only to some person or persons. There can be no such thing as a duty in isolation. The concept of moral obligation is unintelligible apart from the idea of God. And so what we have is one more reason, one more answer to the problem of evil. The problem of evil, the problem of evil actually ends up being evidence for God's existence. And there's one further thing that we can say here. It's what's referred to as the free will or the soul-making defense. The soul-making defense. And here, let me ask you this question. Do you think God is more interested in giving you happiness and pleasure, or is he interested in something else? Is he more interested in the kind of person you and I are becoming? Because we import our American cultural ideas, don't we, right into our religious ideas, our views on Christianity. And what American culture tells us is that the goal of life, the end goal, is to get as much personal pleasure as possible. Right? Everything in our life, then, we orient towards that goal of personal pleasure. And guess what? Anything that gets in the way of personal pleasure and happiness, then, is seen as bad. And so the goal is to avoid at all costs something like pain and suffering. But that is not the message of Jesus. That is not the message of Scripture. If you look in James chapter 1, James chapter 1 gives us some radical instruction. In James 1 verse 2, James writes this, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." That is so anti-American culture. consider it pure joy? When I'm going through trials, consider it pure joy when I'm suffering? Consider it pure joy when I'm in pain? Are you kidding me? Well, he explains why. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You see, God is not just interested in giving you pleasure. He's interested in the kind of people you and I are becoming. He wants to make us into mature human beings. He wants to conform us into the image of Christ so that we can then go out into this world, this broken world, this world that is suffering, and help others. Think about the people in your life who you know are spoiled. Spoiled by pleasure, right? They get everything they want. Are those typically the people who have the deepest compassion for others? No, there's something about the furnace of suffering and pain that has a way of molding us and shaping us like nothing else. And when you run across somebody who's just got this mature depth, this deep faith in God, I can guarantee you that in their past, there is some pain and suffering that has brought them to that point. And God uses that. As C.S. Lewis writes, he says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And oftentimes, we are deaf. And we are awakened by pain and suffering. And so we have another answer that we put on the side of God's existence. So not only do we have freedom, not only do we have morally sufficient reasons, not only do we have evil as evidence for God, but we have the soul-making defense. And then beyond that, not only do we have those four responses to evil, but beyond that, then we could also throw on top of that all of the arguments for God's existence that we have. I don't know if you know this, but we have more than a dozen different arguments for God's existence. Things where we take science and we construct the cosmological argument, which points at features of the universe and reasons there must be a God. You look at design arguments, it points to the design in the universe and reasons that there must be a designer. You look at the moral argument, the argument from consciousness, and none of them say, well, because the Bible tells me so. Where we look into the world and we see the evidence for the existence of God, and we put that on there as well. And I think what we have is a solid answer to the problem of evil. And let me say one last thing here in response to this problem of evil. Bertrand Russell is a great atheist philosopher of the 20th century, from Great Britain. He says this. This has powerful rhetorical force. He says, no one can believe in a good God if they've sat at the bedside of a dying child. I imagine you're sitting at the bedside of a dying child. You're going to tell me that there's a good loving God there? That's a tough challenge. But I want you to notice something. That is not a challenge that only we have to answer for. It is legitimate for us to turn the question on Bertrand Russell himself. For the atheist who says, hey, you've got this problem. If there's a good loving God, what about evil? Well, we can also say, well, for the atheist, in a world where there is no purpose or no design or however you want to cash things out as an atheist, what is your explanation? When the atheist or the skeptic is sitting at the bedside of a dying child, what do they have to offer? I've just offered four responses. I think we've got some good things to say to that child. What does the atheist have to offer? Well, if we just look at the writings of Bertrand Russell, here's what he writes about the universe. He says, no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. Well, that's comforting. Right? You die, that's it. You'll be done with this suffering in just a little bit. All the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. Child, you're about to go extinct. And eventually the solar system is going to die and that's it. No one will remember this. You live, you die, that's it. That's what the atheist worldview has to offer. We're not the only ones who have to answer this question. everybody has to give an account for the problem of evil. And I think that the Christian view offers a way to make sense of all of this. Now, we've just touched on this topic. There is a lot more we can say. And before I wrap it up, I just want to give you a couple resources. The organization I'm with, Stand to Reason, we have tried to think carefully about these things and provide sturdy answers to our deepest questions. And so you can go to our website, str.org, Stand to Reason, str.org, and we've got great resources for you to go deeper on this. Not only articles, but videos that will help you explore this. You can connect with us on social media, where we list all kinds of resources to answer these kind of difficult questions. In fact, we have out in the lobby a table with some resources that you can purchase. We've got a card there, this card, Solid Ground, which is our regular newsletter where we tackle the very difficult issues that we have to wrestle with in the culture. And we try to help you give a solid, thoughtful response to it. And do a little bit more than throw some Bible verses at it. And we're going to help you with that. You can sign up for that as a free subscription. Just go out to the lobby, visit our table, fill out that card, and we'll send you free training materials on a regular basis. Let me ask you a final question to reflect on. Here's the question. When it comes to God, what are your expectations of God? What are my expectations of God? How many of us have reflected on that? When we come to God, what do we put on the table there as our expectations? Well, God, I want to have a good life. I want to have pleasure and happiness, and I want you to give that to me, all right? And here you go. I think often we approach God that way. And we have these expectations that he is simply going to give us pleasure. But this is not what we find in Scripture. And what we need to do before we ever enter into those times of pain and suffering, before we're able to help others with their pain and suffering, we first must develop our own theology of suffering. And when we look into Scripture, it starts with Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, we find a very interesting verse, kind of hidden away. Talking about Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Did you catch that? Jesus himself learned obedience from the things that he suffered. If Jesus himself learns obedience from suffering, should I have any other expectation for my own life? If Jesus himself suffers and learns and grows and matures and God uses that in his life, how much more should I expect that he'll use that in my life? Now, thankfully, it doesn't end there. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. The source of eternal salvation. Think about that. Not only is it not God's fault that suffering has been brought into this world, but then what does he do? In his great love and mercy, he provides the solution to suffering in Christ himself. And see, unlike the atheist, we have hope. Unlike the skeptic at the end of the day, there is hope for us. There is hope that is found in Christ. In Jesus Christ, we find the solution to all evil in suffering. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, we find a summary of this solution. Peter writes this: to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, right? There's a difference between Jesus and us. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins, our evil, in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You see, when we deal with the problem of evil, we can't just look out there. We ultimately have to look in here. Because the problem of evil is not just out in the world, it's right here in our human hearts. Thankfully, God, in his great love and mercy, provided a solution to the evil in the world and to the evil in our own hearts. And Christ died on the cross for all evil. And he rose again, ultimately, to conquer death and evil. And we have hope in Christ alone. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time where we can think deeply about you and about your work, about your truth. We're so thankful that you've given us the ability to know your truth. And Lord, I pray for those in this church who are suffering right now. I pray that you would speak to them truth, speak truth into their hearts and minds. Take this message, take your word, and encourage them today. And Lord, I pray that this body would enter into their suffering with them. Lord, also we pray that you would help us as a church to take the hope that we have in Christ out to a world that is in lots of pain and suffering from all the evil. Help us to take the hope of Christ there into the dark places. Shine your light. Thank you.